Well, good morning. One more time, good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. We are in the book of Psalms. You can turn there with me. We are in Psalm 127. And Psalm 127 is a fairly well-known psalm. It's a short psalm, but very well-known because it promises the Lord's blessing on us, his protection on us. And we need to remember more than anything else this morning, I think God wants to tell us, we can trust him. Amen? We can trust him. And we have to trust him with all that we have in order to get through this crazy life, and especially right now. As we look at Psalm 127, and before we pray, this is one of the 15 songs of ascents, that is, the eighth, actually, of those 15 songs of ascents, the songs that were sung as the pilgrims made their way to Jerusalem. Traditionally, they would sing these psalms, these 15 psalms, short psalms, but all of them powerful, all of them really directing Israel toward Jerusalem and away from the problems that they encountered where they lived among the Gentiles. So I often think about it this way, like David said in a previous psalm, in Psalm 122, which is one of these songs, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. One of the things we have to do, it really is so vitally important for our state of mind and the state of our spirits, is that when we come to worship, we have to leave the world behind. When we come to worship, we have to leave the world behind. And these precious psalms are so helpful in doing that exact thing, because we sing praise to the Lord, but we say, Lord, we trust you as we're being oppressed. We trust you as we're going through difficult times. We trust you. And then we are ushered into the presence of the Lord, where we proclaim our trust in our worship and our love for him. And so this morning, before we get started, let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we come to you now and we ask, as always, that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, all that is out there, all the noise, all the voices, all of it does nothing more than distract us from you. Give us ears to hear, to receive your word. Give us hearts that are open to all that you desire to say to us. Be with our children in their time of Sunday school this morning, and be with our fellowship and family that can't be with us this morning. We look forward to being reunited as a whole church family very soon. We long for that day, and we especially lift up those within our fellowship who are sick or ill, and some with the virus. And Lord, we know that you'll be with them during this time as well. And Lord, just help them to understand that we miss them, that we're praying for them, and longing for them to be restored to health. And so now, Lord, in your word, we look for you to speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Psalm 127. It was written by Solomon. It's a promise of blessing, and it declares that the Lord prospers and protects and provides for those he loves. You see, Solomon wants us to know what the Lord wants us to know, that God prospers, protects, and provides for those he loves. Now, those are three different words, but they mean different things. Prosper, provide for our needs, but give us blessings that we might overflow toward others, protects, keep us from all harm, and then provides all that we need, from the air we breathe, the food we eat, to the shelter over our heads, to the clothes we wear, all that we need. And we know we can rely on the Lord for that. And so we read in verses 1 and 2, familiar words, unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain, you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat. For he grants sleep to those he loves. It can also be translated, he grants sleep, or while they are sleeping, he provides for them. While they are sleeping, he provides for them. I love that description. While they are sleeping. So you're asleep, you're not worried about anything. You wake up and God is providing for you. See, that's how we should go to sleep every night. Unfortunately, many times when we drift off to sleep, we're thinking about all of the problems of the world, all of our own problems, all the difficulties and challenges of these times, or just the difficulties in our lives. And we don't tend to sleep very well when we do that. And did you ever notice staying up all night doesn't change a thing? I used to encounter this in the world where, you know, when I was working in the corporate world, I found that no matter how hard I worked, I reached a certain point after about 8 or 9 hours where whatever work I did after that time wasn't very good, usually wasn't very accurate, and wasn't very efficient. It would take me a lot longer. It would be better if I just went home, got some rest, came back to work, and started fresh in the morning. I think so many times we do this to ourselves because we forget these truths, that unless the Lord builds the house, its labors labor in vain. Some of you, I know Mandy right now is in the process of building a house. If God isn't in that process, boy, it's a waste of time, isn't it? If God isn't leading you through that and providing for you in that process, and some of you have recently purchased homes, but building a home is a great endeavor. Whenever you embark upon something of that magnitude, a building project of any kind, you better be sure that God is in it. Because it's a waste of time if you're building something in this life that isn't according to his will. And you can't just look at houses, businesses. You can build even relationships. Whatever you're building, whatever you're constructing, whatever you're working on right now, if it's not according to God's will, if God isn't the one doing it through you, what a waste of time. We can easily waste so much time in this world. But this man Solomon, who we know so well, understands that the Lord prospers us in all of the things that he calls us to do. So the real question that needs to be answered is, God in this? Is God in this? Not how difficult will it be, how hard is it, will I finish it? Is God in it? I think of planting a church, and when we planted the church here, a small number of us back in 2003 and 2004, a number of you are still here. The thing that was really important to remember in this verse was that if God wasn't building the church, we were wasting our time. And so rather than trying to make it happen, I said we need to watch it happen. Because making it happen is, first of all, at best, you're going to come up with fleshly results. The best we can do in our own strength is come up with fleshly human results. But when God is in the work, boy, we can really accomplish great things in his strength, by his calling. So it's futile to strive to build what the Lord has not called us to build. But if the Lord has called us to build something, he will ensure its success. Now, he also understands, Solomon does, that the Lord protects us from all of the enemies that would do us harm. I think we forget that sometimes. I want to get us back to a world, at least in our minds here as a body in Christ. Remember when we left our homes and we used to say, "The Lord protect me," and we relied on the Lord, and we knew that driving on Route 80 was a dangerous proposition. We knew that going to work in the winter, you might catch a cold. You know, you might, if someone's coughing at work, it's funny now, I've said this before, the one good thing that's come out of this is if someone is sick, they tend to stay home. But, you know, last year, I remember, before all of this, if someone had a cold, they would just kind of come to work, or they might even come to church. Now that, fortunately, doesn't seem to happen. But we probably need to hold on to that, because I can remember flu seasons and cold seasons would run through our jobs and our families and our fellowship, our church. And it could have been avoided, not so much by wearing a mask, but just staying home when you're sick, right? But we used to leave our homes and we used to say, "Whatever happens today, Lord, protect me." You know, it says here, "Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain." You see, unless God is the one protecting you, there's nothing you can do. It is vanity, it is vain for you to think, for me to think, for us to think that we can protect ourselves in this wicked world. You know, I remember one of the first times as a young person, I was in my teenage years when I started driving. I drove at 16 and a half, and then at 17, I got my full license. And very early on, I learned, you know, there's this thing they call accidents. And I remember how devastated I was when I got into my first fender bender. And I was so angry and disappointed in myself. I mean, I did 6 hours of student driving. 6 whole hours. I thought I'd never get into an accident. And I didn't get to do the simulator. I did actually 6 hours in the car. And my dad took me out, and for 6 months, everywhere we went, oh, can I drive it? Can I drive it? So I thought I knew everything there was to know about driving, right? I took the test. I passed both the written and the driving test, and I thought, this is it. But then, you know, a strange thing happens when you're out there on the road. Unexpected things take place. Someone cuts you off. Someone doesn't use their blinker. Someone runs a stop sign. And you get into an accident. My first reaction was, how could this happen to me? I had done everything possible to be a good driver. How could this happen to me? And one of my friends said to me, you know, that's why they call them accidents. And it occurred to me, oh, no, I really didn't intend for this to happen. I don't want to scare you, but there's all kinds of scary things out there other than viruses and colds. There are all kinds of terrible things that could happen to you and to me and to us. And most of them, I think, probably could happen on the road the way people have been driving over the last few years. So, why am I saying this? To frighten you? To cause anxiety? No, because take a deep breath, because guess what? We rely on the Lord to protect us. It doesn't mean we're foolish. You know? We're not driving out there on Route 3 like we're in the Fast and the Furious. We take our time, we're careful, but we know accidents happen. So what do you do about it? Well, you could lock yourself in a home. I remember as a young kid in my church, the priest was telling a story about a man who was afraid to die. And I always loved the little stories that the priest would tell. You know, they weren't necessarily biblical, but they were entertaining, okay? So in this story, he was trying to make the point that we shouldn't be afraid of death. He said, you know, this man was so afraid to die that he said, you know what, I'm just going to lay here on the couch. And while he was sleeping, the picture behind the couch fell down on him and killed him. Makes its point. Guess what? You know what? Accidents will happen. Why am I saying this? Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. You can be on your guard. You can have all the little things you need to protect yourself, from weapons to alarm systems to martial arts training. At the end of the day, you better rely on the Lord. Amen? But we can rely on the Lord. That's why Solomon said this. He said, look, whatever you're building, if God is the one building it, don't worry about it. It'll happen. And as far as your protection is concerned, if God is protecting you, you have nothing to worry about. Now, what I love about the first half of this psalm is it gets you to a place where you realize, you know what, I could probably sleep tonight. And that's where it leads us. Because it's futile to fearfully guard whatever the Lord has not promised to watch over. You know, I told you this a few times. I bought a new car. After 16 years, I finally needed to get a new car. So I bought a new car. I don't park anywhere near the supermarket. I park all the way on the other side, you know, where there's open spots. And every time I leave my car, I think, is somebody going to scratch it? You know, I'm just being honest. That's what you do. You know, you don't park by the carts because, you know, the way people throw the carts. But once I go in that supermarket, there's nothing I can do. I mean, unless the Lord watches over that car, it's going to get a ding, and it'll happen eventually. I know it. So I know that when I try to protect what I have and what I value, even if it's a possession, I better just commit it to the Lord. I better just say my house, my home, all that I care about, all the people I care about, everything belongs to Him. Lord, watch over all that I have. And if the Lord has promised to watch over something, He will surely protect it. Now, he understands, this man Solomon, that the Lord provides for our needs and gives us rest. One of the ways you'll know whether or not you're applying these first two verses, or first part of the first two parts of verse 1, is if verse 2 applies. So if you really are trusting that God is doing the building and that God is doing the watching over, then when verse 2 comes around, you'll understand the true meaning, because it says, in vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. So if you're sleeping through the night right now, that is, you get your rest, you're not all anxious and tied up in knots, then you are living the first two verses, or the first two lines of that verse. But if you're not, then you're not sleeping very well. So if you're not sleeping very well, this is for you. It is futile to strive to provide for yourself by rising early and stay up late. You know, farmers would only be able to work when the sun was out, right? That was it. That's all they got. After that, there really wasn't much work they could accomplish. So what is the point, may I ask, of you getting up early and staying up late, worrying and being concerned and trying to make things happen? Well, it is futile to do that. It's futile to strive to provide for ourselves if the Lord has promised to provide for us, then it is futile to provide for ourselves or try to strive to provide for ourselves. Rather, we should be responsible and trust in Him. And so we can sleep well, knowing that He will provide. Now, I know that's easier said than done, but the first two lines help us to understand this verse that we've just looked at, this verse that we've just studied. If the Lord has promised to provide for us, we can sleep well knowing that He will provide. Amen? So that's the first part of this psalm. And it seems somewhat disconnected from the second part of the psalm. In fact, it talks about children, and parents know having children and sleeping well usually don't go together. But actually, there's a point to why those two things are put together. In verse 3, Solomon declares that children are a blessing from the Lord. And indeed, they are. Indeed, they are. But it's interesting because taking on more responsibility, whether it's parenting children or caring for children or whatever it is, when you take on more responsibility, you generally sleep less. And yet, the first part of this psalm has made it clear, you got to trust that God is building. Maybe He's building your business. Maybe He's building your family. He's building your life, your relationships. He's doing that work. Okay, you got to trust Him with that. Oh, what if something happens? You got to trust that the Lord is watching over it. But those are the fears, I think, that most people have and keep them from moving forward in life, whether it's having a family, buying a home, opening a business, doing whatever. It tends to be, if you don't get those first things right, then the next things don't generally happen in life. Fear grips you and it keeps you from accomplishing what God has called you to accomplish. And that's why we read here in verses 3 through 5, sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from Him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate. The gate was not only the gate to the city, it was the legal system. It's where if you had to take someone to court, you would do that at the gate. So facing your enemies in court, facing your enemies on the battlefield, whatever it was good to have reinforcements. I guess that's the point. Good to have support. Now here Solomon declares that children are a blessing from the Lord. He understands that children provide us with the opportunity to leave behind a legacy. Whether you have children or not, you can leave behind a legacy. And leaving behind a legacy is important. You know, our lives are only lived in such a way and for such a time. And then before you know it, you realize, heck, I have less time on the back end than I did on the front end. It's pretty amazing. I'm not one of those people that's super obsessed with living forever. My grandmother passed away at 107 last year, and we were actually praying for her to go to be with Jesus because ain't nothing good about being 107 in this world. I'm just being honest. See, if you could stay 30 and live to be 107, that might be nice, but that's not the way it works. In fact, very little works once you reach that age. But as I think about what's in front of me and what's behind, recently I've made decisions through this whole COVID process. You know, you do this every couple of years. The guys who've been through mentoring know that we do True North. It's called True North. We look at our lives and we decide, what do I want to do with my life? What's my True North? Where am I going? Let's put three goals down and a short-term, a mid-term, and a long-term goal and see how long it's going to take me to get there. And again, is the Lord in it? You know, you ask those questions. Is this something God is building? You know, because if God is in it, it's great. If it's not, it's in vain. And so you measure it, you look at it, and you figure, okay, this is what I'm striving for because God has called me to. And as I looked at my life, I said, you know, over the next 15 years, there are things I want to accomplish. And quite frankly, most of them have to do with investing in others, and especially the littlest ones in our church. My wife and I are committed to seeing these, I guess, 2 to 10-year-olds, if you will, or even younger, 10 years from now, 15 years from now, running this place, if we're still here, should the Lord tarry. I mean, there's simply nothing more important to me right now. No offense, those of you who are older, and for a while my wife and I did young adults ministry, but honestly, right now, our focus and our calling is to these little ones, because the little ones are the future, and when we're all gone, they'll still be here. And if we don't do a good job passing the baton of our faith to them over the next 10 years, not only is this place gone, our country, our culture, our church is gone. So legacy, and that's what this is really talking about. So take two things. Give what you have to the Lord. Live for Him. Make sure that God is the one moving and directing your life. But then make sure your focus and your energy is on leaving a legacy behind. That is biblical. That is completely biblical. In fact, that is really our mandate from God as it relates to those who are younger. And especially parents, but not just parents. All of us. Now, one of the things he does is he likens the birth of sons to arrows in the hands of a warrior. Of course, sons born to a man when he's young will protect him when he's grown old, and especially in that culture. You know, having those you invest in now, those are the ones that will invest in you when you need help. That's kind of the way it works, right? It's interesting. There was a generation of adults in the 60s and 70s, maybe even a little before that, that there were a number of their kids who were called latchkey kids. Have you ever heard that term? Where they really didn't invest in their children. And then they are surprised why they all ended up in nursing homes. Why does that happen? Sometimes it's unnecessary and it happens. Sometimes it's necessary. But generally, those children you nurture are going to nurture and care for you when you're older, generally. But if you don't do the job, chances are they're going to outsource as well. So why am I saying all this? Well, that's what we're being told. The investment in the future is to invest in your children and the children around you, those you care for. One of the other things he makes clear is that a man with many sons is abundantly blessed. When he says it this way in verse 5, blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Now, just so you know, typically hunters carry no more than about 10 arrows in one quiver. So if your quiver was full of them, you'd have 10. You'd have 10 sons. And that would be a lot, right? Right, Russ? That would be a lot, right? So, we've babysat. We know. That would be a lot. But the idea is that as you invest in tens of children, that those children will be a blessing, not only to you, but to others. In fact, medieval archers, that's much later, they would carry 60 arrows in one quiver. So how many arrows in your quiver? How many arrows are in your quiver? What that means is, how many others are you investing in? Now, Solomon understands that many sons can successfully better defend against the attacks of their enemies. We keep talking about what we're going to do in this world and how we're going to save it, right? And reach it and redeem it. But the truth of the matter is, the best way to redeem a fallen world is to produce spiritual offspring. Invest in those children that we have so that when they get older, they won't turn away from the Lord, but they'll turn to the Lord. And believe me, that is a much better and more impactful ministry than trying to reach the world that's out there directly. The best way to reach it is to reach the young people so that when they grow up, they influence the world around them. It's not that we don't take the time to reach out, but we have to reach in. And I've always maintained, especially now, because tons of visitors aren't pouring into our churches, right now, more than ever, we need to be busy about investing in the lives of our children and those younger than us. And of course, when we look at the enemy, we realize the more sons one has, if you will, in the faith, they will not be put to shame. And we don't want to be put to shame in our faith when they contend with their enemies in the gate. Now remember, that can be on the battlefield, that can be in the court system. So as we look forward as a church, that's our future. That's what we're looking to. That's where we're making all of our investments. Now, Psalm 128 continues on this theme of a promise of blessing. As we looked at that, what Solomon had to say, now as those pilgrims are making their way to Jerusalem, the author declares that the Lord will bless his people. Psalm 128, the ninth of the 15 songs of ascents. And here the author declares that the Lord will bless all those who respect and obey him. Now, I want you to see the connection there. How do we get to the place where people respect and obey him? We go out there with flags and you know, batons and start beating people into submission. No, what we do is we invest in our homes and our families and those around us and teach them to respect and obey the Lord. And that's how we're blessed. So think about that transition from Psalm 127 to 128. Blessed, in verse 1 of Psalm 128, are all who fear the Lord, who walk in his ways. You will eat the fruit of your labor. Blessings and prosperity will be yours. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your sons will be like olive shoots around your table. Thus is the man blessed who fears the Lord. Thus is the man blessed who fears the Lord. So it's all about respect. It's all about reverence. And that leads to obedience. How are we going to change the hearts and minds of the whole world? Well, we're not. Only God can do that anyway. But we have to be content with the privilege and the blessing and the responsibility of investing those we can reach. Now, who are those you can reach? Those that are in your family, not just your children, your extended family, your neighbors, those you're in contact with, those you're sitting next to in church, even if you're socially distanced by 6 feet. Those that are around you, we're looking to make those investments because that's how we teach the world, if you will, to respect and obey the Lord, by doing that ourselves and reaching those around us. Now, the Lord speaks through this author, and this author defines reverence for the Lord as obedience to the word. Notice that. He says, blessed are all who fear the Lord, who walk in his ways. You can't disconnect those two thoughts. You fear the Lord. If you really respect the Lord, you're going to obey him. You're going to walk in his ways. You can't say, I fear God. I'm a God-fearing man. And then go and do something that's ungodly. That doesn't make any sense. So the first thing he makes clear is that reverence for the Lord is the same thing as obedience. And that the Lord will bless them and prosper them with the fruit of their labor. Now that's one of the blessings of life. As God leads us and we work hard and we save, and we take the blessings that God has given us, as we receive those things, we get blessed by the fruit of our labor. God allows us to partake in the blessing, in the harvest, if you will. Those that minister to others receive the blessing of the harvest. That is, we'll reap a harvest if we don't give up. We talked about that last week. But the harvest in other people's lives is in and of itself a blessing. But that's true for every area of your life. If you work hard at your job and you're diligent, you're generally rewarded. If you take good care of your home and those around you, you're generally rewarded. I have a neighbor who hasn't cleaned their gutters since I don't know when. And all I keep thinking is that is the absolute worst thing you can do for your home is not clean your gutters. I was smart. A couple years ago, I realized I was getting older. I got gutter guards. Highly recommend them. So what I realize is those gutters, they're going to fall off the house. And when they start to fall off the house, you get all kinds of problems. You see, we're blessed when we're responsible for ourselves. That doesn't mean we take full responsibility because God is the one taking responsibility for us. But it doesn't mean we can't invest with his strength according to his will. Notice it says you will eat the fruit of your labor, blessings and prosperity will be yours. Prosperity isn't something God just does for you because you rub the lamp and the genie comes out. Prosperity comes to those who follow God's leading, build the way God has called them to build, trust in God's protection, make investments in others. Those people, you know what? They're rewarded with the fruit of their labor. You see the connection, the thought here? It kind of runs through all of these psalms. It's not selfish. It's others-centered. Actually, it's Jesus-centered, others-focused. Now, it says, your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your sons will be like olive shoots around your table. Thus is the man blessed who fears the Lord. It's talking about the blessing and the prosperity of being able to take care of your family and those around you and to be blessed by God in those endeavors. The Lord will bless them, prosper them. He likens their wives to fruitful vines, children to olive shoots, using the analogies of the crops, because that's the poetic language there. The Lord will bless them with many sons because they respect and obey him. That's the idea. Many sons, many children, those in your life, those around you. Why? Because you respect and obey the Lord, they will respect and obey the Lord. That's how it works. You know, your children learn how to speak by listening to you. And the words they use are the words that they hear you use. Many times we're around the little ones and I'll use a word they don't understand. And they'll ask me, "Papi Tim, what does that word mean?" They want to know, what does that word mean? And they're learning so much from all of us, not just parents, all of us. We're investing in them. And believe me, the things they say and the way they live and their thoughts about God, they come from us and what we think about God. And so we read there, "Thus is the man blessed who fears the Lord." These blessings don't just come to you because you go to church. They come to you because you live for God and you live for others. Well, in verse 5, "May the Lord bless you from Zion." Remember, they're heading towards Mount Zion. The temple's built on Zion. "May the Lord bless you from Zion all the days of your life. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem, and may you live to see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel." It's very Israel-focused because they're on their way into the city of Jerusalem. And so the author pronounces a blessing on his people Israel, praying for their lives to be filled with the Lord's blessings from Zion, praying for them to experience the prosperity of the city of Jerusalem, praying for them to live long enough to see the birth of their grandchildren. And he prays for the Lord to bless his people Israel with peace. And so a promise of blessing. Now in Psalm 129, we have a celebration of victory. A celebration of victory. This is the 10th of the 15 Songs of Ascents, and here the author declares that the Lord has delivered him from the oppression of the wicked. Now, this is something we can look forward to over time, seeing the victory of God's righteous people over the wicked. Remember, they're leaving their lands where they live, and they're coming to Jerusalem. They're thinking a little bit about what they left behind, but they realize that God has already given them the victory over the wicked. Have you forgotten? Have you gone to the last book? How many of you, when you read a book, I would never do this, but how many of you, when you read a work of fiction, go to the last page to see how it ends because you just can't take the anticipation and the excitement? See, I would be very angry if somebody told me how a show ended, or if I had planned on watching a football game and I found out the score, you know, and I wanted to watch it on tape. I would be very upset to know what's on that last page. But when it comes to the Bible, I'm not. I'm very excited about what's on the last page. I know how this ends. So do you. And so we can celebrate victory, even now when it may feel like victory is so far away. That's what they were doing by faith. And so in verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 129, "They have greatly oppressed me from my youth. Let Israel say, they have greatly oppressed me from my youth, but they have not gained victory over me. Plowmen have plowed my back and made their furrows long, but the Lord is righteous and has cut me free from the cords of the wicked." He's talking about how God has delivered him through some very difficult times. He calls the Israelites to acknowledge, and all of us to acknowledge, that the Lord has delivered them from their oppressors. He's delivered us before. He'll deliver us again. He and his people have been greatly oppressed by their enemies for many years, but he declares that their enemies have not defeated them. Have our enemies defeated us? The results of elections don't defeat us. Popular opinion doesn't defeat us. Laws passed in defiance of God and foreign policy that flies in the face of God and his will doesn't defeat us. None of this defeats us. None of these things defeat us. We're more than conquerors through him who gives us strength. Amen? We're never defeated. And not to sound like Winston Churchill, but we never give up. We never give in. And if you're giving up and you're giving in, it's because you've forgotten who wins. Here's what I do know. I do know that this man, as he writes, describes himself as a field that was plowed for planting by his oppressors. Have you ever seen a freshly plowed field? We don't see too much of that around here. I know Jason's up in Sussex County now. He's seen this. I've seen this. I used to spend my summers up there. You'll see a field just dug up with a plow. You wouldn't want that to be your back. In fact, you would only use that description if you were trying to say, that's really how I feel. I mean, these people have just dug me up. A freshly plowed field. That's how he describes what they've done to him. Yet he hasn't given up hope. You may feel like that right now. I mean, heck, all of these restrictions on our businesses and on our economy could be described as being plowed under. Really, if you think about it. The things we're going through right now seem very oppressive if you ask me. But we can still celebrate victory. Can I hear an amen? And we should be. When did you ever get it in your mind that God wasn't in control? Remember, unless the Lord watches over the city, those who stand guard watch in vain. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it build in vain. God gives sleep to those he loves. That is, while they're sleeping, he's working on their behalf. Brothers and sisters, we need to be reminded of this. We're not the losers. We're the victors. He declares, the Lord is righteous and is freedom from the oppression of the wicked. We know that. We may not feel that right now, but we know it's true. We do know that God will be victorious over all. And that we put our faith in, that we trust in, the promises of his blessings and his victory. And then the author does something that I can really get behind, which probably really exposes my heart for the wicked man that I am sometimes. He pronounces a curse. I'm pretty good at this, by the way. I think it's partly because I'm Sicilian. I've heard curses my whole life. I'm not even joking. My grandma used to say things that you wouldn't even imagine you would say to your children. How about this one? May your children do to you what you did to me. Remember that? I used to hear that all the time. That was my grandma saying that to my dad. All these curses, you know, and that's part of our wicked, crazy culture. But here what the author is doing is saying, I don't want the wicked to be blessed because I want the righteous to be blessed. I want the righteous to be victorious. Therefore, as far as the wicked are concerned, this is what I desire for them, and this is what he says. Verses 5 through 8, may all who hate Zion, that is Jerusalem and God's people, may all who hate Zion be turned back in shame. Sounds good. May they be like grass on the roof which withers before it can grow. With it the reaper cannot fill his hands, nor the one who gathers fill his arms. May those who pass by not say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. You see, what he wants the enemies of all that's good and right to be ashamed of their behavior. And that's probably a good thing, because then that gives them the opportunity to repent. He doesn't want them to be blessed. Well, listen, think about it. You don't want somebody doing the wrong thing to be blessed either. If they were blessed in doing the wrong thing, that would only harden their hearts toward God anyway. So it's not that we so much want to see them destroyed. I don't want anyone doing the wrong thing in this life to be blessed. I don't want liars and cheaters and deceivers blessed. In fact, I want them to suffer enough to realize that what they're doing is wrong and repent. That's what I want. But if they're not going to repent, I'm okay with those verses that talk about them being like the grass on the roof. Very poetic way of saying he doesn't want them to be blessed. Actually, when you don't want someone to be blessed in Hebrew, essentially you're cursing them. Now, he prays that his people would successfully defend Jerusalem against the attacks of their enemies. That's what he says in verse 5 when he says, may all who hate Zion be turned back in shame. And then he prays that their enemies would wither like grass that grows on a dirt roof. Now, we don't have dirt roofs, but back to the gutter example. If you get enough dirt and leaves in your gutter, in your gutters, you'll actually start to see like little trees. My neighbor needs to take note of this. Little trees start to grow out. I mean, what happens when that starts to get heavy? That whole gutter's coming down. So if you haven't cleaned your gutters, shame on you. So I think, you know, when grass grows on the roof, it doesn't generally amount to much because there isn't enough soil there to really let it take root. The grass withers because it cannot put down roots to survive, and it amounts to practically nothing, less than a handful of weeds. Okay, but that's not the way you would want to be described, as grass on a roof. And nowadays, with the law they just passed, who knows what kind of grass they're growing on the roof. What I do know about this description is he's not desiring for them to prosper, and I don't desire that anyone who's wicked prospers, and neither do you, let's be honest, for their own sake and the sake of all of us. But as we continue to read here, we realize it amounts to nothing, and that's exactly what the end of those who defy God and curse God amount to. Absolutely nothing. A handful of weeds. So Then in verse 8, may those who pass by not say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you, we bless you in the name of the Lord. That's kind of an interesting phrase. Why would he say it that way? Well, I'll tell you why. He prays that those that pass by would not be blessed. So when people would pass by their enemies, even their enemies, they would withhold the blessing from them. If they knew who their enemy was, believe me, the Jews of the first century weren't blessing the Romans when they passed by. Oh, the Lord bless you. That didn't happen. Okay? But he's praying that their enemies would wither. He's praying that when they pass by their enemies, they would withhold their blessing. He's praying for not good things to happen to them. See, it was an ancient custom to greet those that passed by you with a blessing. Everyone bless you. Shalom, peace, blessing. May if you knew somebody, you met him in the marketplace, oh, may you be blessed. And generally, the older person would bless the younger. Oh, may you and your children be blessed. God bless you. That kind of thing. They would pronounce the Lord's blessing upon them in the name of the Lord, but he did not want the Lord to bless their enemies. So he's saying, may people not bless them mistakenly. Don't even mistakenly bless them. I don't pray for blessing on the enemies of God and his word. I don't necessarily pray that they be completely destroyed yet. I want to give them a chance to repent, but then ultimately if they don't, I'm okay with that. Because God's word says that's what's going to happen. Does it make me a bloodthirsty man? I'm not willing that any should perish either, just like the Lord. I'm desiring that all should repent, but you know what? I don't want the wicked to be blessed. Can I say that? I don't want them to be blessed. Because when they're blessed, then they think that what they're doing is good and right, and it isn't. Finally, how do we deal with all this? Because the problem with some of this today is we have a promise of blessing in Psalm 127, a promise of blessing in Psalm 128, a celebration of victory that perhaps we haven't realized yet in Psalm 129. Well, how do we get there? Because we're not there yet. We're waiting on that. Well, we get to Psalm 130, and there the answer lies. In these 8 verses, the author cries out to the Lord to deliver him. We look to God. This is a cry for mercy. See, the best thing you can do right now is pray for mercy, because the United States doesn't deserve a thing. If it deserves anything, it's destruction and judgment. Now, I don't say that because I'm not a patriot. I don't say that because I'm not proud to be an American. I'm talking about our culture and the corruption in our culture and our nation and our hearts generally are turned away from God. And we're split down the middle between those that love God and his word, perhaps, and admire our nation and think well of it, and another half of the people that cannot be described in that way in the least. So if I look at what we deserve as a nation, I'm glad that Abraham said if there were 10 righteous people when he was talking to God, that Sodom would be spared. Unfortunately, there weren't 10 righteous people. There's more than 10 righteous people in here today. Amen? So I'm not saying God is going to destroy us, but I'm saying we don't deserve his blessings as a nation, as a people. So what do we do? Oh, Lord, give us what we deserve. Don't pray that. Pray this way. Cry for mercy. Pray for God's mercy. That's what we need. We don't deserve it, but that's what we need. And so, Psalm 130, the 11th of the 15 songs of ascents. Here the author poetically does something wonderful. I want to point out, even before we read it, he alternates the use of the two Hebrew names translated Lord. You'll notice that in this psalm, that word is used quite a bit. There's Lord, L-O-R-D, all in caps, and then there's Lord, L-O-R-D, where just the first letter is capitalized. And it's done there so we'll realize that there's a different Hebrew word being used. In fact, all in caps is Jehovah or Yahweh, and it occurs in verses 1, 3, 5, and twice in verse 7, and that's intentional. The word Lord, capitalized L, but otherwise in lowercase, is the word in Hebrew Adonai, and it occurs in verses 2 and 3 and also in verse 6. And he alternates these words because poetically, that's what you do in a poem or a psalm. But it's powerful because we go back and forth, Jehovah, Lord, Jehovah, Lord, Jehovah, Lord. Think about that. That's powerful. So we read in verses 1 and 2. Here the author looks to the Lord to deliver him from the consequences of his own sin. See, you cry out for mercy when you're asking for God to be merciful when you deserve it. You deserve judgment, but instead you say, Lord, be merciful. Well, that's kind of how he prays here. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, Jehovah, O Lord, Adonai, hear my voice, let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. See, you ask for mercy when you recognize you don't deserve God's blessings. But God will raise up or lift up the humble. But what does he do with the proud? He resists them. So here he cries out to the Lord from the out of the depths of the challenges that he's currently facing. We understand that. We can relate. He pleads with the Lord to hear his prayer and respond to his cry for mercy. If you've been wondering, Lord, how do I pray for our nation during this time, for our culture during this crazy time in which we live? Mercy. Mercy. Then the author recognizes that the Lord is gracious and forgiving. The reason we ask for God's mercy, we know God is merciful. Amen? We know he's gracious. We know he's forgiving. So why wouldn't you cry for God's mercy? See, it's going to take nothing less than God's grace, mercy, and forgiveness to save this nation, to save our world. Even before he comes back, I believe he can do that work. But guess what? We need to be praying for that. And so we read in verses 3 through 4, Psalm 130, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. You're respected, you're obeyed. Why? Because you're loving, you're forgiving, you're merciful." That's what he's telling us. And he knows that without the Lord's forgiveness, he would have no right to come before him in prayer. Know that when you pray for God's mercy, you have no right to ask for that. Doesn't mean God hasn't called us to do it. This author knows the Lord forgives, but his forgiveness causes him to respect and obey him. See, when God forgives you, that causes you to respect and obey God. Otherwise, if you're receiving God's quote-unquote forgiveness through confession, and you don't change at all, I would suggest that you don't fear the Lord. That whatever forgiveness you think you've experienced, I think that's really just, you know what, it's a placebo. It's making you feel better, but you haven't really experienced God's forgiveness. Because if you did receive God's forgiveness, you would respect and obey him. Now in verses 5 and 6, the author declares, he trusts that the Lord will deliver him. Do you trust that? Say amen. Well, this is what he says in verses 5 through 6. And by the way, if Herman, if you could just close that door, if that door is still open for us. The kids are getting ready to come back in. We don't want to disturb them. Thank you, Herm. "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits." Boy, we can relate. "And in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning." Remember, we get back to the psalm we started with the watchmen, who stand guard in vain. It's kind of a theme. Now remember, they're heading toward Jerusalem, right? And they're seeing the watchmen watch over the city. And these psalms are helping them to prepare their hearts for worship. And so they look up and they see the watchman. More than the watchman on those walls wait for the morning, I wait for you. More than that. And in verses 5 and 6, as we've already seen, he waits for the Lord to respond while he's putting his hope in the Lord. He waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. Now let me explain. This phrase is repeated here. It's repeated in order to poetically create the effect of waiting. So you'd read it like this: more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. It gives you that sense of you're waiting. It hasn't happened yet. We haven't seen God's response to our prayers for mercy, our cries for mercy yet. And we wait. More than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. See, the watchmen would stand guard to protect the city throughout the night, knowing that God protected the city. They still watched. Their sworn duty would be completed once the sun had risen and the night had ended, and he, like a watchman, would wait for the Lord to respond throughout his trials. His waiting would be over. When? When would his waiting be over? When the Lord responded to his cry for mercy. And when will our waiting be over? When the Lord responds to our cry for mercy. Finally, and in closing, in verses 7 and 8, and I'll ask the worship team to come up to prepare for the last song. "O Israel, God's people, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption, for he himself will redeem Israel from all their sins." Now, this is a cry by an Israelite for his people Israel. I would like to think that we as Americans can cry out for mercy from God and forgiveness for all of our sins. Amen? And there are sins in our nation are many. He's calling them to put their hope in the Lord, who is gracious and forgiving. The Lord will be faithful to redeem his people and completely forgive them of their sins. We know that the promise of complete and total forgiveness was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And next week, we'll be celebrating this truth because his death and resurrection from the dead paid the price for our salvation and saved us from death. And Christmas is a time when we remember that truth. The world was crying out for mercy, and God sent Jesus. The world is crying out for mercy, and God will send Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time in your word as we've gone through these Psalms. We now commit to you the rest of our worship time and our fellowship time, thanking you again for all that you're doing in our lives and especially in the lives of our children. We now look to you to bless this time and bless our lives and bless this week as we cry for your mercy to be poured out on our wayward nation. In Jesus' name, amen.